during this month of April, in this church, we have been doing a series of studies on the cross of Christ. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? And we've been looking at this series under different titles. So we've had what is Easter all about and why did Jesus die? And today I've given this particular service the title, Why is it called Good Friday? You may be rather surprised to hear this, but before I became a Christian, of course I followed a different religion, and I knew nothing at all about Christianity, absolutely nothing. But I think the one thing I knew is that at Easter time, Christians commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. I think I had a very vague knowledge that a man called Jesus had died a particularly cruel death, and Christians remembered that particularly cruel death on this day. And I did often wonder to myself, well, why do they call it Good Friday? You know, if a man died a particularly horrendous and cruel death on a cross, why do they call it Good Friday? Well, God has been very gracious to me, as indeed he has been to all of us, because in time God revealed his Son to me, and God brought me as he has done you. He brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we do say it is a Good Friday. Now, as I said in my prayer, we come to this day with rather mixed emotions. On the one hand, we must be somber, and there must be a certain amount of mourning in our hearts, because the Lord Jesus went to the cross because of us. He died because we put him on that cross. There is a sense, you know, the story of the crucifixion, when Barabbas should have gone to the cross and Jesus should have been released, but they released Barabbas and Jesus went. Well, there is a sense in which we are like Barabbas. We should have been punished, but we escaped punishment and Christ died on the cross. So there must be a sense of mourning. There must be a sorrowing in our hearts this morning as we come round the Lord's table. But equally, it is a Good Friday. And as I will explain in a few minutes, it is a Good Friday because of what Jesus did on that cross. So this morning we're looking at the text that I've read in John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist gives this testimony. He says there, or the Bible says the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want briefly this morning to meditate on this text, and then we will come round the Lord's table. I want to bring three things out from this text. They're all there in the text itself. I'm just going to walk through the text and pick out the three things that are there in it. The first thing that I notice in this text is this, that Christ is the promised Savior. Christ is the promised Savior. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's such a familiar verse to us. It's a verse that I guess many of you, if you've grown up in a Christian home, you've known probably since childhood, and you've probably heard sermons on it many times. A very familiar verse. But actually, if you think about it, it's a very strange way to refer to somebody. You know, if you were with a few friends of yours, and you were on Clevedon Seafront, and you saw somebody, you know, you might say something like, "Oh, look, there's a friend of mine." Or, "Look, there's a person that I know vaguely, he works in Tesco's," or something like that. But to say, to point to a man, and to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," to us today, well, it's very familiar, but I think to most people in the world today, it would sound such strange language. It almost sounds insulting to refer to a man and to say about a man, "the Lamb of God." But of course, John the Baptist was Jewish, and his disciples were Jewish, and they were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And this, of course, is a reference to the Old Testament. He is, in a sense, saying to his disciples, do you see that man? He is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to his people in the Old Testament. And they knew their Old Testament. They would go to the synagogue week by week, and they would hear the Old Testament read, and they would hear the Old Testament explained. They would hear the law of Moses, and they would see the sacrifices taking place in the temple, and they would hear the prophecies and the Psalms being read, and they would hear preaching from these things. So they knew that God had made great promises to his people in the Old Testament. And in this one simple little phrase, John the Baptist says to his disciples, you know all those great promises that God has made in the Old Testament. You know that in the law of Moses, it's always pointing forward to the sacrifice that is to come. You know how Isaiah speaks about the crucifixion of the Savior. You know how Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all speak about the one to come. You know in the Psalms how David speaks about the one to come. You know all these great promises of God. Well, look at that man. And in him, all those promises are being fulfilled. Not some, not a few, not most, not the vast majority, not 98%, 100%, all the promises of God are being fulfilled in this man. It is a reference actually to a particular event in the Old Testament. One of the most important events in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And they were under tremendous suffering. In fact, they were under a sentence of death. Because the Egyptians had decided to exterminate the Israelites, and they had put into place certain measures to exterminate this entire race of people. And the Israelites had cried out to their God. I'm actually reading Exodus at the moment in my quiet time, and it's coming afresh to me. What a lovely book this is, because it's all about the grace of God. You know, I love the theme of grace, and whenever I read the Bible, I dig for grace, I look for grace in the scriptures. Well, in Exodus, you don't have to look very far, you don't have to work hard to find the grace of God. It's everywhere in the book of Exodus, because here are these people who are in Egypt, and they're despised, and they're slaves, and they cry out to God. And God speaks to Moses. And God says to Moses, I have indeed heard the cry of my people, and I have been moved by their condition, by the state in which they find themselves. The lovely way that God speaks to Moses, I have been moved by their plight. And I remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will deliver them. The grace of God. And so God looks upon his people in the land of Egypt, these slaves, despised people. And God plans their deliverance. And the whole story culminates in one particular event. It's called the Passover night. And God himself visits the land of Egypt. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that God himself passed through the land of Egypt. You have this picture of God going through all the various streets and alleys of the Alexandria and the other cities of Egypt at the time. And God does it for two purposes. He does it to judge the Egyptians for their idolatry. The cross speaks of judgment. The cross speaks of holiness. The cross speaks of God's hatred of sin. The cross speaks of how God loves holiness and loves righteousness, and how he hates unrighteousness and all manner of sin. And God doesn't grade sin. He doesn't say some sins are utterly, utterly abominable and others are okay with me. All sin is unacceptable to God, and God hates all sin. And so in passing through the land of Egypt on Passover night, he judges the idolatry victory of the Egyptians. So on the one hand, on that Passover night, the judgment of God, the holiness of God is being revealed. But equally, he passes over the houses of the Israelites. Not because the Israelites were sinless. Not because they were more righteous. Not because they weren't as sinful as the Egyptians. Not because they had somehow won his favor by their works. None of it. It's because God is gracious. And grace means God blesses those who deserve judgment. Grace means God saves those who deserve condemnation. Grace means God blesses those who deserve to be rejected and cast into hell for eternity. Grace means God gives favor to those who actually do not deserve favor, but deserve instead condemnation and judgment. And God was gracious to the people of Israel on that Passover night. He passed over their homes. Because he had given them instructions. And he had said to them, you are to take a lamb. And you are to slaughter that lamb. And you are to take the blood of that lamb. And on the posts of your house, the front door, you are to paint the blood of the lamb. And he said, as I pass through Egypt, when I see a door and it's got blood sprinkled on it, I will know that you have trusted in me, and so I will pass over the house and move on to the next one. And this verse here, when John the Baptist says to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God, he's referring to that incident. It was such a famous incident. The Old Testament itself refers to that incident over 70 times. The prophets, the Psalms, the history books, they continually refer back to the Passover night. Over 70 times reference is made to the Passover night in the Old Testament alone. So it's a very familiar incident. And John the Baptist says to his people, to his disciples, Passover night was in a sense looking forward to a greater Passover. All the events that happened on Passover night, the judgment of God declared upon sin, and the grace of God declared upon his people, will all find their fulfillment in the greatest possible way in this man. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the first thing that this verse teaches us is that Christ is the promised Savior. The whole of the Old Testament points forward to him. The law of Moses, the sacrifices in the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets, the Psalms, they all point forward to Christ. He is the promised Savior. The second thing that this verse teaches us is that Christ is the complete Savior. Do you notice a note of confidence in John's words? Do you notice what he says? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God, let's hope he succeeds in his mission. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God, maybe all being well, he will deal with our sins. Doesn't say that. There's no note here of doubt. There's not a shadow of a doubt in his words. There's an absolute confidence in his words. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who actually does what he came to do. All that the prophets prophesied, all that the law of Moses spoke about, all that the Psalms spoke about, Christ will do, he will not fail, he will take away the sins of the world. There is no note here of doubt or of any kind of uncertainty. It is a certain, it's a sure fact. And it points, therefore, to a truly wonderful, wonderful doctrine in the Bible. This is something I often refer to from this pulpit. I make no apology for coming back to it because it is such a wonderful thing. And it is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has truly dealt with our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has truly done what he came to do. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're born again by the Spirit of God. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus. You've put your faith in him, and you are saved through faith in Christ, and you've been washed in his blood. I have some good news for you this morning, and this is why this is Good Friday. It's because your sins, all of your sins, every one of your sins, every iota of every one of your sins has been dealt with at the cross of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, God the Father took the sins of all his people, every one of his elect people. He took every one of their sins and he laid those sins upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he punished his son. And it wasn't a half-hearted punishment. It wasn't a partial punishment. He fully extracted every iota of justice from his son. Christ suffered to the end. He drank the cup of suffering to the dregs. There was no half measures here. This wasn't a half-finished work. There's nothing shoddy about this. There are no corners cut here. This is a complete work. Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God that we should have been under. He took the wrath of God upon himself, and he propitiated the wrath of God. That means he turned it aside from us. He turned it away from us and onto himself. And he has exhausted that wrath. God can no longer be angry with his people because his anger has been spent upon his son. And Jesus Christ shed his blood that those for whom he died might be redeemed from slavery to sin. His blood is ransom. It releases us from slavery to sin. Just as the Israelites were released from slavery in Egypt, this is a greater redemption. This isn't from human slavery. This is from devil's sinnery. This is slavery. This is from slavery to sin. Christ redeems us from this slavery. And Christ died on the cross and shed his blood that we might be cleansed. We are unclean in the sight of God until we come to faith in Christ. And then we are cleansed. We are no longer unclean. We are no longer separated and alienated. But we are brought to God the Father and reconciled to the Father through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a completed work. This is a done deal. This is finished. And this is why at the cross Jesus said, "It is finished." He is the complete Savior. And this is why it's such great news for us. I wonder if you still labor under the remembrance of your sins. I wonder if at times, and this usually happens in the middle of the night, doesn't it? You wake up in the middle of the night and you remember your past failures and you remember the things that you've done and how ashamed you are of those things because they were such terrible things. And I say this to you, when the devil brings those thoughts to you, you do what Lord Jesus did in his fight against the devil. You bring the scriptures. And if he says to you, "But you did this and you did that," and you say to him, "Ah, yes, but there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Now that's not a difficult verse to remember. That's just a few words. But every word of Romans 8 is packed with meaning, isn't it? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You can remember that, and you can bring that to the devil, and you can say to him, "I don't care how many accusations you hurl at me. I don't care how many memories you dig up of my past failures. I'm not interested in the past. I'm only interested in what my Savior has done for me. I'm only interested in the future. And I don't have my sins upon me. My Savior took my sins upon him. My Savior paid the penalty. My Savior has dealt with my sins. Yes, they were sins. I'm not denying they were sins. But they have been dealt with. They are gone. I'm not going to labor under condemnation. I'm not going to beat myself up over my past failures. I'm going to rejoice in my Savior who died for me. I'm going to rejoice in my Savior who paid the penalty for every one of my sins. And I'm going to rejoice in His goodness and grace. It is a completed work. Christ is the complete Savior. Look at the words that John the Baptist speaks. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No uncertainty, no doubt, nothing of that nature here. Certainty, He will do it. And then later when Jesus died on the cross, He also had absolute certainty when He said, "It is finished." And 3 days later when the Father raised Him from the dead, the Father said, "Amen, it is finished." Because the resurrection is the Father accepting the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of His people. The resurrection is the Father saying, "I'm pleased with this offer. I accept this offer. And the people for whom He died, I have accepted this sacrifice. Their sins are gone. They are dealt with. We are not sinners in the sight of God. We are righteous. Because Christ has died for us and Christ has imputed His righteousness to us, and God deals with us according to the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is finished. The sins of the world have been dealt with, or the sins of God's elect have been dealt with in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." So we see in the first place that Christ is the promised Savior. We see in the second place that Christ is the complete Savior. And then thirdly and finally, this text tells us that Christ is the Savior in whom we must believe. John begins with the word "behold." Now it's the usual Greek word meaning to see. But actually when you look at the way that this Greek word is used, it's more than just "have a look." There are times, both in the New Testament and in other writings, that this word is used to mean consider and discern and perceive and understand and especially act upon this. And you notice that His disciples did just that. Because we read in verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we notice when he does it again in verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Do you notice what happened? Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Do you notice that? When John the Baptist said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God," they didn't just stand and say, "Oh, what an interesting sight. Good looking bloke, isn't he?" They didn't say that. They didn't stay with him. They weren't in action. They actually did something. So he was obviously asking for action. He wasn't just saying, "Have a look. This is an interesting sight." He was saying, "Go and follow him." This was John's mission. John wasn't here on earth to build up a group of believers or followers for himself. He says, "I must become less and he must become more." So John's purpose was to ask his disciples to follow Christ. And that's what he was saying here. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. He is the Savior." Now all that I've said this morning about the death of Christ, that He is the promised Savior, and He is the complete Savior, and that He died on the cross truly for our sins. I expect most of this is familiar to you. This is something you've heard before. But I want to ask you this. Yes, you've heard it before, but have you actually done what the text says? Have you actually believed in Christ? Have you actually gone to Christ? Have you actually prayed to Him? Have you actually ever said to Him, "I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Will you save me?" Have you actually ever said to Him, "I'm in need of salvation and You're the only Savior. Will you save me? Will you wash me? Will you forgive me? Will you give me a place in heaven?" Have you put your trust in Him? Or are you one of these people who says, "Oh yeah, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Of course He did. But you know, I'm a good person. And I live a good, decent, moral life. And I'm a religious person. And I go to church on Sunday and I sing the hymns and I listen to the preaching. And I know that when I stand at the gates of heaven, I will plead my works and I will say, I did this, and they will allow me in as a reward. And I say to you, you are deceived. Our works will never save us. You may be the most decent person here, moral, upright. You may be a very religious person, maybe right from childhood. You've been going to church. Maybe you've been through Sunday school, youth work. You've been involved in church activities. But I say this to you, none of that will do you any good. We don't earn our salvation. It is a free gift that God gives. The Israelites in Egypt didn't deserve to be removed from that slavery. God was gracious to them. None of us deserves to be saved. God does this as an act of grace. Have you actually come to Him? Have you actually put your faith in Him? Have you actually trusted Him? Have you actually cried out to Him and said, I need to be saved? Is the cross actually meaningful to you? Does it actually mean anything to you? Or is it just some interesting historical fact? And this text tells us that we must actually come to Christ and we must believe in Him. We must put our faith in Him. We must ask Him to save us. And if we don't, we will never benefit from His death. We may know all about Calvary. We may know all about His death and why He died. But if we never actually trust Jesus Himself, we will end up in hell with all this knowledge, but no benefit to us. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? Have you believed in Him? And have you put your faith in Him? So three things from this text about Christ. He is the promised Savior. He is the complete Savior. And He is the Savior in whom we must believe.